Please open in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. Coming to the end of the chapter tonight, looking specifically at verses 22 through 33. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boats and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Truly, Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God. And we have come here tonight to do what the disciples did after they encountered your divine glory. We have come here to worship you. Lord, we believe that worship doesn't just take place when songs are sung and when prayers are prayed. We believe that preaching is worship. That it is expository exaltation. That it is auditory exaltation. As we, the preacher with his lips, and the hearers with their ears, exult in who you are as you set your glory before us in and through the word. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, show us your glory so that just as happened on this boat 2,000 years ago, that here tonight through a fresh encounter with you, we, your needy, weak, fearful, struggling people, that we might worship. Oh, make it so, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Late on Thursday afternoon, I had finally gotten to writing my pastor's email. I was feeling behind, relatively stressed, a little bit overwhelmed. It had been an off week. And it was about to become more off because literally in the process of typing the email, the power shut off. We thought that it would come back on within a couple hours, but when it became apparent that it was not going to come back on, we got in the car to go to Chick-fil-A because Tessa had been in the middle of cooking dinner when the power went out. And we got to the end of our street only to find that two high-voltage power lines had fallen onto the street so that we were not able to get down the ridge. They weren't even allowing people to walk around the power lines because it posed such a potential danger. And so we turned around and Tessa threw together a makeshift dinner, and we sat down to eat. And as we did, my wonderful wife pulled out a book, Douglas McKelvey's book, Every Moment Holy. It's a book of prayers, a book of liturgies for all the little moments of life. And she opened it up to a liturgy for the loss of electricity. I shared it with you in my pastor's email that came to you a little bit late this week. She pulled it out and began to read it to our family. Here's a little bit of that prayer. Use even little deprivations, like this loss of power, to reorient our hearts to the all-sufficient Christ, reminding us that we are not dependent upon comforts and conveniences for anything that truly matters. You are our everything, Lord Jesus. How easy it is for us to depend upon comforts and conveniences like refrigeration and Wi-Fi and light bulbs, and for these blessings from Christ to lead us to forget that we are entirely dependent upon Christ. All of our modern comforts can fuel within us very easily a self-sufficient arrogance, so that even little deprivations of those comforts can be a really big mercy, a really big gift from God. The power was still out when we woke up on Friday morning. It was still out when we went to bed on Friday night. And the extended power outage for me was a lesson in that simple statement in McKelvey's liturgy. You are our everything, Lord Jesus. Upon further reflection, it seems that that is the fundamental lesson our Lord seeks to teach us in every trial that he brings us through. Every trial, whether job loss or death of a loved one or financial hardship or relational discord or physical suffering or the thwarting of our projects and plans, our Lord wisely brings us through difficulties. Because as the Puritan John Flavel said, it's when everything is well in life, when everything is going good, that we are exceedingly apt to grow secure, proud, and earthly. If we never had off weeks, if we never had off months, and everything just always went as we wanted it to, friends, it would result in spiritual disaster for all of us here in the room. Christ has just filled the bellies of the crowds, miraculously multiplying bread and fish to feed a multitude of up to 20,000 people. And if the disciples are anything like us, it left them exceedingly apt to grow secure, proud, and earthly. Secure in their popularity with the crowds and with their baskets full of leftover bread. Proud in the fact that they had been the ones through whom Jesus had served up this meal. Check us out. Pretty cool. Earthly, given the fact that Christ's miracle focused on relieving physical hunger. Furthermore, we learn from John's account in John chapter 6 that after this feeding, after this miracle, the crowds attempt, verse 15 of John 6, to take Jesus by force to make him king, according to their misperceptions of who the Messiah would be. They are trying to crown Jesus as their political deliverer. And the disciples are extremely prone to going along with it, leading them to only become more secure, more proud, and more earthly. I think that's why our Lord immediately sends them away by boats in verse 22. To the end of teaching them a vital lesson, Christ graciously tailors the stormy sea. It's our first point tonight. Christ graciously tailors the stormy sea. Jesus will not capitulate to the demands of the crowds. They are offering him a coronation without crucifixion. It's the same offer that the devil gave Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4, a crown without a cross. It was an offer the disciples would have been all too happy to accept, but not Jesus, which is why he now dismisses. He sends away the crowds. He has come not to do man's will, but to do the will of his heavenly Father. And he understands that that will entails a bloody, humiliating death. Not all that different from the one suffered by John the Baptizer. You'll remember that it was John's death, his beheading, that brought Jesus to this wilderness place. He was, verse 13, seeking a desolate place, a place where he could grieve, a place where he could be alone to pour out his heart to his heavenly Father. And now as the darkness of night descends and as the crowds depart, Jesus is finally alone. Verse 23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. A beautiful parallel here to Moses. Moses, the old covenant mediator, climbed a wilderness mountain to seek the face of God after feeding the rebellious Israelites with miraculous bread. And so too Jesus, the new covenant mediator, climbs a wilderness mountain to commune with his heavenly Father in prayer, pouring out his grieving, troubled heart after feeding the rebellious Israelites with miraculous bread. Now, what is it that Jesus was praying for here? We aren't told. But when we consider what has just taken place, I think the answer is obvious. John the Baptizer has just been murdered by Herod Antipas. And that murder, as we saw when we looked at the text at the beginning of Matthew 14, that murder is a precursor of Jesus' murder. So along with the overwhelming grief of John's death is the agonizing prospect of his own death. In the midst of that sorrow, the crowds, under the deception of the devil, are tempting him to bypass that cross for the crown. And these things drive him to intense, all through the night, prayer. While he surely prayed for himself, he also surely prayed for his disciples, just as we saw him doing in Matthew chapter 11, pleading with his Father that Satan would not prevail over them and that their faith would not fail, especially in light of the sufferings on the horizons. Jesus will tell Peter this later in Matthew's gospel. Satan demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And so here is Jesus up on the wilderness now, as the mediator of mediators, pouring his heart out before God. And all the while, his disciples are having a terrible time. Verse 24. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. We already saw a similar account back in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Now again, the disciples find themselves in the middle of the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, a sea that is known for its very intense, dangerous, even deadly storms. But there's a vital difference between what's taking place here and what took place back in Matthew chapter 8. The difference is this. This time, Jesus is not on the boat. He's not with them. We learn from verse 25 that the disciples had been rowing against the wind until the fourth watch of the night. Roman military divided the night into four watches, 3 hours each. And the fourth night watch was between 3 and 6 a.m. That means, assuming that the disciples left at dusk, that they have been rowing for 9 plus hours in miserable and dangerous conditions and making very little progress. John's gospel tells us they had rowed about 3 to 4 miles at this point. If you calculate that, that's less than half a mile per hour. It's very slow going. This is grueling. And not only grueling, it's potentially deadly. And Christ, the one who can still the sea with a word, is doing nothing to stop it. He's nowhere to be found. He's left them to themselves. Or so it seems. When prolonged trials come our way, friends, when the darkness won't lift, when the winds and waves beat against us relentlessly, it can feel, can it not, like Christ is apathetic? Where is he? Doesn't he care? But look very closely at this text. In the very moments when it seems like Christ has deserted his disciples, in those very moments, he is praying for them. He had not deserted them. He had them upon his heart as their priestly mediator. And if we are his, such is true of us as well. He ever lives to make intercession for us, not from an earthly wilderness mount, but from the heavenly mount. He never forgets and deserts his people. And so the question is, why the prolonged trials? Why hour after hour after hour on the stormy sea? Here's why. Because Christ graciously tailored this stormy sea to strip the disciples of their carnal security, pride, and earthliness. They needed to see just how weak and needy they really were, so that they might receive and rest upon Christ as he really is. That is why the sea that strips the disciples becomes a stage upon which Christ displays his glory. For we see, second, that Christ graciously treads upon the stormy sea. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Liberals tell us that Jesus walked this 3 to 4 mile trek into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, walking on a sandbar or on a reef. It's, of course, absurd if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, because there is no such thing in the middle of the lake. These are exceedingly deep waters. This is a miracle, friends. And we need not blush saying that. It's a demonstration of Christ's deity. For in the Old Testament, only God walks on the stormy sea. The stormy sea being a symbol of the evil chaos of the world. Job 9, verse 8, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Isaiah 43, verse 16, he makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Here is God himself making his path upon the mighty waters. Christ is the Lord of the laws of physics. He offered them, he sustains them, and he can supernaturally override them when he pleases, so that the tumultuous waves in these deep waters become a firm path beneath his incarnate feet. He treads upon the sea as he graciously comes to these weak and weary men in their time of need. Look again at the words in verse 25. Precious words. He came to them. Oh, friends, though he tarried, hour after hour after hour. He came. He came. Beloved, he may tarry, sometimes not for hours, but for days, sometimes even for months, sometimes even for years. But it's not because our trials are too much for him to handle. Nor is it because he is indifferent towards us in our affliction. He knows the right time to come. And he will not delay a moment longer than is absolutely necessary. The disciples here, they understand that what is taking place is no natural phenomenon. They are no liberal. Look at their response in verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They didn't say, "Oh, look, there's a man walking on a reef. Interesting." They were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. There was a common belief among the Jews and others in the first century that the spirits of the deceased would inhabit the territories in which they died. Kids, the scriptures don't actually teach that. Scriptures don't encourage us to believe in ghosts. But it was a superstitious notion popular in the first century. This deadly storm had likely brought to remembrance people that these men knew who had died in these seas. These are dangerous waters. A number of these men are professional fishermen. They surely knew people who had died in these waters. And so it makes sense that having these superstitious convictions, they would draw these conclusions, especially given the darkness and the sleep deprivation. You start thinking rather strange things when you go all night without sleep. And it was obvious that what looked like a man could not possibly be a flesh and blood man. Because everybody knows that a flesh and blood man cannot walk on the sea. Especially given the fact that this is a raging, chaotic sea. Even if he was walking on a sandbar, those waves would have clobbered him. So there's no way this is a man. This has to be a ghost. But the one they think is a ghost immediately speaks. Verse 27. "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." This is the same voice that with a single word had stilled the chaotic, raging sea. But notice this time that this voice is being lifted up not to still the chaotic sea, but to still the chaotic hearts of these fearful disciples. Your heart is a raging, fearful mess. Ever had a heart like that? Maybe you came here tonight with a heart like that. That's what Jesus is saying. Your heart, okay, these circumstances have led to a heart that is just fomenting chaos, fear, anxiety. Take heart. Don't lose heart. Now, why? Jesus, look at the circumstances. Look at the waters. Look at the winds. Why should I take heart? It is I. It is I. Those words communicate a remarkable intimacy. Okay, think about it, friends. When I call the doctor to schedule an appointment, what do I say? I say, "Hi. My name is Nick Thompson. My birthday is August 24th, 1990. My address is 220 South Mission Ridge Lane, Rossville, Georgia. My social security number is dot, dot, dot." Okay? I understand this woman doesn't know me. And so there is a need for a lengthy introduction. But when I call my mom on the phone, there is an intimacy between us. There is a relationship, a long-standing relationship, that all I need to say is, "Hi, Mom, it's me." And do you know that's what the Greek actually says? It's me. It's me. Remember me? Literally, the Greek is ego eimi. Now, I'm not one for quoting Greek from the pulpit, but that gets me excited. Because for all you Greek scholars out there, you know that those are the words for the divine name that could be translated, I am. I am. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 before he delivered his people through the chaotic floodwaters of the Red Sea. It's the name God attributed to himself when he likened Israel's exile to floodwaters in Isaiah 43, saying in verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you." Christ is saying, take heart. I am the self-existent Lord of the sea. And I'm here. And I'm here to be with you. You see, Jesus is more concerned about delivering you from your carnal anxieties than he is about delivering you from your unfavorable circumstances. Before he stills the sea, he first has work to do in the hearts of these disciples, stilling their raging, chaotic hearts. And yet calm the sea, he will. For we see, third, that Christ graciously triumphs over the stormy sea. Upon hearing Christ's voice, Peter responds. This is the first of many times from here on out in Matthew's gospel that we're going to see Peter responding to Jesus' teaching rather flippantly. And here he responds, verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." It's quite a bold request. A request that simultaneously shows the presence of belief in Peter's heart and the presence of unbelief in his heart. If you read the commentators on this passage, they're divided. There's some who look at this very negatively as an act of unbelief. There's some that look at it as a very courageous act of faith. I don't think it's either. It's both and. Peter understands that if Christ can waltz upon the waves, he surely can enable his disciple to do the same. There's faith here, but it's a faith prefaced with an if. If it's really you, command me to come out. And so at the invitation of the Lord, come, Jesus says. Peter steps out of the boat into the waves. Now, just think about this. We've made this into a cute little Sunday school lesson, and so we kind of miss the craziness of this. This is a raging sea. And Peter steps out of the boat, likely multiple feet down, given the size of these fishing boats that they would be in. Multiple feet down into the water. And he begins to walk on the sea towards his master without sinking. Verse 29. Just as Jesus' divine power had been demonstrated through Peter in feeding the multitudes and casting out demons and healing the sick, Peter had done all of these things through Christ's power. So too, Christ empowers Peter to now tread upon the waves. And he does so as proof of his divine identity. It is really me, Peter.
It really is.
But verse 30, when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." The strong winds and the waves that they produce cause Peter's gaze in this sacred moment to be detracted from Christ. He goes from eyeing Jesus to eyeing the winds and the waves. In his unbelief, he fixates upon the storm. We've all done it. And when he does, he begins to sink. Literally, the text reads, he plunged down. But in the language reminiscent of Psalm 69, verse 1, he cries out in faith, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." And no sooner does the cry come from his lips than the hands, the incarnate hand of our Lord reaches out to deliver Peter. Standing upon the waves, Jesus reaches down and draws Peter up in a remarkable deliverance. Peter might have lost sight of Christ in the midst of the stormy sea, but here's probably the most important lesson of all here. Christ never lost sight of Peter. Okay, let me just say that again. Peter may have lost sight of Christ in the midst of the winds and waves. His gaze was detracted from Jesus. But Jesus never lost sight of him. He won't allow the waves to triumph. He won't allow Peter's unbelief to triumph. Instead, he wields the winds and the waves to lay bare Peter's unbelief in order to grow his faith, rebuking him in verse 31. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The souls of the strongest believers are a mixture of belief and unbelief, of faith and doubts. And here's the thing, when everything is going well, when the boat just smoothly sails across the sea, when everything is fine and dandy in life, it is easy to think that our faith is unshakably strong, that nothing would ever move us from our convictions regarding Christ and his gospel. But the overwhelming waves, they show us what our faith is really made of. Even the small trials of this past week demonstrated for me just how weak my faith is. How quickly my gaze can become detracted from Jesus, and I can become fixated upon this problem or this person. And it can consume my vision so that I lose sight of all else. How quickly you and I can begin to sink, friends. But in our faithlessness, Christ is faithful. When our eyes fail to look steadfastly to him, his eyes are fixed steadfastly upon us. The stormy sea, it is his stage to freshly demonstrate the divine strength of his incarnate hands so that our faith might grow. Once the stormy sea had served that purpose, verse 32, the wind ceased. It ceased. So getting into the boats with Peter, our Lord demonstrated his triumphant power over the sea. The sea must do his bidding. And when his purposes for it have reached its end, it is still. Perhaps no better word describes Christ's purpose in tailoring this storm than the one that is found in verse 33. Worship. Worship. And those in the boats worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now, do you realize that up to this point in Matthew's gospel, the only people that have ever professed that are the only ones who have professed Jesus to be the Son of God. But through this terrifying storm and this miraculous deliverance, the disciples have come to see more clearly the divine identity of Jesus. This is no mere human Messiah come to bring about political deliverance. This is no mere man walking upon a reef. This is the God of the Exodus. This is the Lord of the sea. The one who alone is worthy of worship. They are seeing him, and they're seeing him only because of the winds and the waves. It was the very winds and waves that threatened to detract their vision from Christ that Christ wields to show more of himself to them. It's marvelous, the wisdom of our God. What Satan would like to use for evil, he wields for good. So that the disciples are seeing more clearly, truly, you are the Son of God. Seeing Jesus is always on to worship. The strengthening of our faith is always on to worship. True faith bears the fruit of true worship. And true worship flows out of the believing confession. Lord Jesus, you are our everything. I propose to you that was the precise lesson that Jesus was seeking to teach in tailoring this storm. And such is true of the trials and tribulations that we face, friends, whether it be a minor deprivation like the one my family experienced this past week, seemingly nothing, or a major and prolonged trial. Christ orders the winds and waves to strip us of our security, our pride, our earthliness, in order to drive us into his strong, loving hands as the one who tailors, treads upon, and triumphs over the stormy sea. Listen, the path of discipleship is full of troubles for one simple reason. Winds and waves are one of Christ's favorite instruments to use to reveal himself to us and thereby to cultivate within us believing, worshipful hearts. And that's the only kind of heart fit for heavenly glory. And so, friends, whatever you are struggling with here tonight, now each one of you, different trials, different lots that God in his providence, wiser than us, has dealt out. And it can feel like, where are you, Jesus? What are you doing? Why have you ordered my circumstances this way? This isn't fair. I'm trying to serve you. You're the one that ordered me to get into this boat and go to the other side. Why do you have to make it so hard? I'm just trying to be obedient to you. And Jesus is saying here, take heart. It is I. I am. I'm with you. I'm interceding for you. And at just the right time. At just the right time. Not your time, my time. These winds and waves will be no more. Trust me. Lean upon me. Love me. Worship me. Oh, friends, we have a mightily gracious Savior worthy of our trust. Let us hold fast to him in our afflictions. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, the one who treads upon the sea. Truly you are God, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And Lord, you are the one by whom all things were made, and the one under whom all things are. You rule over the winds and waves. You rule over the chaos in our world. Truly, you are exalted over all the earth. And Lord, we confess in the midst of our chaotic lives, in the midst of the difficulties we face, in the midst of the news headlines and the chaos of the world more broadly, oh, our hearts can become a chaotic, raging sea of madness. Our faith is so weak. Help our unbelief, Lord. Help us to be still, Lord Jesus, and to know that you are God. To be still so that we might hear your voice saying, take heart, it is I. Be not afraid. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.